There's no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all. Amen? John asked me to cover something that I had never really given a considerable amount of thought to. So this was like new territory for me, especially some of the thoughts that he challenged me with that he had wanted to present but ran out of time. So I'm glad John's here so he can keep me straight. He wanted us to take a deeper look at the old covenant. Now, if you're like me, when you think of old covenant, what do you think of? Old Testament. But is it? You know, we're going to take a look, and don't start jumping on me yet, okay? There's an interesting approach that I want us to look at an even older covenant, okay? So, let's just play like we're Julie Andrews in The Sound of Music, and let's start at the very beginning, you know? And y'all know the next line, a very good place to start. What's a covenant? I'm not there yet. Okay, there are many who believe that the old covenant refers to the law or the 39 books of the Old Testament or the Torah. This morning, we'll look at the covenant on which all of these are really built. All of these spring from. In fact, we are here today as a result of that old covenant. Now, let's go to Julie Andrews in the very beginning. What is a covenant? I'm sorry? Agreement? Agreement's a good word. And John's got the mic, so anything else? It's a word we don't use a whole lot today, but the definition is a covenant is a formal binding contract or agreement between two or more parties in which each party agrees to abide by specific terms spelled out by the covenant. And I think I may have just sounded like Charlie Brown's teacher. Any of you sign a covenant? Okay, my beautiful wife said when you buy a home, you do. Most of us have covenants that are a part of our homeowners associations if we live in a neighborhood that has a homeowners association. They don't call it a contract, they call it a covenant. And you agree to that. Now, how much leeway do you have? Susie's saying, well, you do. You can choose not to live there. You know, but it's, here are the terms, sign it or you don't get the house. And you, they make you sign those covenants when you're closing on the house itself. It's an interesting thing because when you look at covenants, and I use the plural there on purpose because there are more than one in the Old Testament, typically the person agreeing to the covenant didn't have a whole lot of input into the terms of the covenant. And we're going to see that to be true. Okay, and I already answered that. There are several agreements between God and man that could be considered as covenants. Who can think of the first one? Very good. Patty Bass says the rainbow. I found a new word, and I've been trying to say it all week, and I'm not sure that I can. The Noahic covenant. We don't call him Noah. You know, so the Noahic, Noahic. So what was that covenant? That he would never again destroy the world with water. And then he put, as a sign of the covenant, he put his rainbow in the sky. Yes, ma'am.
I find it interesting that with this covenant, he first destroyed the earth with water, and then when Christ comes, he saves us by the water.
Interesting ties, and we could chase that puppy for a while, but we won't. Now, the Noahic covenant is in Genesis chapter 8, verses 9 through 17. And your notes are very sparse because I figured you just want to do what you want to do. The second is the Mosaic covenant. Now, this you can find, and we're not going to read this, I promise. You find from between the books of Exodus and Deuteronomy. So part of the law is given in Exodus, part of it's given in Leviticus, part of it's given in Numbers, part of it's given in Deuteronomy. In fact, Deuteronomy, the name means the second law, so it's the second recitation of the law. But all of these commandments are given between the books of Exodus and Deuteronomy. And these were things that God expected his people to follow. These were covenants. But when especially the Hebrew writer refers to the old covenant, that's not the one I've come to believe he's referring to. Now, this is an old covenant, and there is the old, and it is the Old Testament. And it had 613 commandments, 613 laws that the people had to obey. And some of you have been in my classes before when I've said, and the way you remember that is because that's the number of seeds there are in a pomegranate. There are 613 seeds in a pomegranate. There are 613 laws. I don't know why that fact stuck in my head, but you know how it happens that way? That just something sticks? But anyway, so there was the Mosaic covenant, and it was an old covenant. And in many times in the New Testament, it is referred to, and it is referred to as having been set aside. In Colossians, it talks about how the handwriting of the ordinances that were against us were done away, nailed to the cross. The expectations of that covenant, however, the high expectations, the obedience to God, the abstinence from sin, the requirement of blood sacrifice, the requirement of sins being paid by death, didn't go away. Those weren't nailed to the cross, but they were replaced, as we'll see. Then there was the Davidic covenant. Anybody want to guess who this one was with? Oh, very good. It was with David. And what was the Davidic covenant? Somebody turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7, please. Who's got it? Brother Cravens has it. Verses 8 through 16.
Now therefore, thus says you, say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be a ruler over my people, over Israel. And I've been with you wherever you have gone and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I've made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously. Since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused you to rest from all your enemies, also the Lord tells you he will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And you and your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. According to these words and according to all his vision, so Nathan spoke to David.
Okay. Nathan spoke to David, the word of the Lord, that David's throne, David's kingdom, would last forever. But wait, there's not a throne of David in Jerusalem today, right? So how did that work? Okay, Ron's got the answer. Here comes the microphone.
I just said Christ came through the lineage of David.
Right. And that was in the first part of that prophecy. Chris has a comment. John? Yeah, Neil makes fun of me on Wednesday nights, so I have empathy with you.
Christ also told us that there would come a time when we wouldn't be, told the woman at the well, there would be a time when we wouldn't be worshiping in Jerusalem anymore, worship from your heart. And so, yes, there is a king on David's throne, but it doesn't have anything to do with Jerusalem anymore.
Right. Well, not that Jerusalem, okay? Because and we're not going to open the can of worms called Revelation, but Revelation refers to, and I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from the Father, adorned as a bride for her husband. Where is Jesus right now? I'm hearing a lot of voice. Where? On the right hand of God, sitting where? On a throne, the throne of David. You know, David's seed is on the throne forever. So this covenant has been fulfilled. Now, let's look at what we're going to call today the old covenant. I'm not going to try to convince you to change your terminology. I'm just going to look at some passages of Scripture. It was the covenant with Abraham that established the relationship between God and man that would exist to this day. Genesis chapters 12, 15, and 17. In chapter 12, the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you." Underline those, make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great. Underline that. And you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Underline that. We're not ready for that yet. There's a lot in this simple statement. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Who did the Mosaic covenant apply to? The Jews, the people of Israel. And we're going to get kind of tricky with that in a minute, too. But what does this last piece of this covenant say? Who's going to be blessed because of Abraham? All peoples. How many people are included in all people? Oh, good job, Jerry. That wasn't one of those hard questions, right? All people. All people on earth. And notice, it's not, the people has an S at the end of it in the NIV, all peoples. And then when you get further into Genesis, you'll see that Abraham had two sons, Isaac and Ishmael. And Isaac was the child of promise, and he's the one through whom the promise was delivered. And then Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau. And when Ishmael was a child, His mother went blank.
Hagar.
Hagar, thank you. Hagar was told that he would be the father of many people. And when Rebekah was expecting the twin boys, Jacob and Esau, she was told that they would rule nations and that there would be strife between the two of them. Now, I don't know if you've ever picked up on this. This is something that when I was preparing for another class recently, I said, wait, that happened? When Jacob told his servant to go find, when Isaac told his servant to go find a bride for Jacob, he told him not to go to the people of Canaan, not to go to a Canaanite woman. He didn't want him, he wanted to go back to his homeland. And so the servant went back there and found Rebekah for Jacob. Esau, it's a fascinating passage of scripture. Look at Esau, when he heard that his father didn't want Jacob to have a wife from the Canaanites, went to the Canaanites. And guess who he went to get his wife? Ishmael. He married Ishmael's daughter. So the Ishmaelites and the Edomites, or the are Esau's descendants, are all going back through the Abrahamic line. And so all of the peoples in the Middle East, the Arab nations, all descended from Ishmael and Esau. And all of the Jewish people descended through Isaac and Jacob. In fact, if you ask a strict Jew how they determine their lineage, how you define a Jew, it's a descendant of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob. But all the peoples on the earth will be blessed. And out of that lineage of Isaac and Jacob and Judah, there was a little baby born in Bethlehem who truly blessed all the peoples on earth. All right, let's look at Genesis 15. This is one of those that I could not reduce to a slide. It is one of these practices I don't think Neil would last long if we had this kind of service that's recorded here in Genesis 15. All right? So, Nancy, tell him let's not do this one. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I'm your shield, your very great reward. But Abram said, Oh, sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, You have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. Then the word of the Lord came to him, The man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. He took him outside and said, Look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. Abram believed the Lord, and it was credited to him as righteousness. He also said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. But Abram said, O sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? So the Lord said to him, Bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Now here's where it gets interesting. Abram brought all these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. He split them in half. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Then Then birds of prey came down on the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves. Afterward, they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sins of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure." When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking firepot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, "To your descendants I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river of the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, Kenizzites, Cadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Raphaites, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites." And all of them were parasites. Good, you got that. Okay. Very strange. But apparently from some of the research that I have done, this kind of thing, the splitting of the animals in half, was the way that covenants were agreed upon, way that, the way that covenants were established in these ancient times. So God himself did this with Abram. And notice then, he prophesied the enslavement of the Israelite people in Egypt. Now, the Israelites were there 430 years. The 30-year difference between the time they were there is the 30 years that they were not slaves. When Joseph brought his father and his brothers into Egypt, and they were there and they established their residence in the land of Goshen. And then the book of Exodus begins with a fascinating statement. "And then a Pharaoh arose who did not know Joseph." And so we go from the end of Genesis with Joseph and the people of Israel being held in very high esteem, Joseph being the second most powerful person in the land, to a time when 30 years later, when they didn't know Joseph. And they began to be afraid of them, and they enslaved them and made them build their cities and put them under all kinds of turmoil. So, God's prophecy to Abraham. Look at verse 5. "He took him outside and said, 'Look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them.' Then he said to them, 'So shall your offspring be.'" Have you ever done that? You know, one of the things, I grew up in West Texas. We don't have any mountains. The biggest hills are typically landfills. You know, we got a few canyons and a couple of man-made lakes. Trees aren't very tall in the panhandle and in West Texas. In fact, there's a town in West Texas called No Trees. And you can guess why. But I can remember as a kid laying out in my backyard at night, flat on my back, cloudless sky, and trying to count the stars. After starting over several times, I finally said, "Nope, you know, can't do it. Can't do it." Okay, we don't need to replow that territory. Now, go to Genesis 17. Yes, sir.
Sorry, I love this passage. It's awesome. So usually they would have a covenant, and you're right, they would split these and have death on each side, and you would have a conquering king and a conquered king.
Right.
And they come to this covenant, and the one that's conquering is the one that really lays out, hey, I won, so therefore here are the terms and conditions of this covenant that we're about to enter. You're going to do your part, I'm going to do my part. Together, we're going to walk side by side down this aisle between all this death. Whoever doesn't keep the covenant's going to die. Abraham was forced to not go through that.
Right.
Because he could not fulfill his part. There's no way. Puts him to sleep. It's interesting. Two things pass down the middle. The smoking oven, think of like a cloud of smoke, and then a burning torch. Very similar to what's about to happen that we're talking about in Exodus, right? That he's leading them on this Exodus.
Right.
Cloud of fire, a cloud during the day and a fire at night. And he's going through it. He's showing he's going before them. The symbol is just amazing.
Yes.
Where he's really fulfilling this covenant and going through and helping us see.
Yeah, thanks for pointing that out, because it was a conquering king and a defeated king typically that would do the split animals. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty. Walk before me faithfully and be blameless. Then I will make my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers. Okay. There are conditions in this covenant that Abraham had to comply with. Can you see two conditions in this passage? Susie.
Faithfully and blamelessly.
Walk before me faithfully and be blameless. Those were the expectations of Abraham. Okay. I'll turn around. As for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham. For I've made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you now reside as a foreigner, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God. Okay? I will be their God forever of the descendants. We're going to see some interesting things in Romans, how that is being played out by the people in this room today. Joel, I'm sorry, buddy. He doesn't like it when I use a lot of words. Then God said to Abraham, as for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you for the generations to come. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you will be circumcised. You're to undergo circumcision, and it will be a sign of the covenant between me and you. For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household or bought with money from a foreigner, those who are not your offspring. Whether born in your household or bought with your money, they must be circumcised. My covenant in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant. And any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So the outward manifestation of this covenant was circumcision. One of the fascinating facts is God even specified when this circumcision was to take place. When was that? The eighth day. Modern medicine tells us that on the eighth day, vitamin K reaches its peak, eighth day after birth. And what does vitamin K do? My nurse up here, it clots the blood. Coincidence? I don't think so. You know, God taking care of his people. I think it's interesting, too, when Paul is talking about his Jewish heritage. He said, are they a Jew? I am more. Born of the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised on the eighth day. He even puts that in his list of credentials. Okay? And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. The covenant with Abraham was not just for the Jewish people, for all people, which of course includes Gentiles. I don't think a lot of the Jews saw this or understood it. I speak the truth. Now we're going to Romans chapter 9, okay? You may want to flip over there. This is how a lot of this comes together. I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race. Paul is lamenting here about the Jews who have rejected Christ. My own race. Those are my own race. The people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption to sonship. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. There you go, Ron. You know, through this ancestry, it comes the Messiah. Now, starting in verse 6, it is not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Wait, what? My grandsons say that all the time. Wait, what? Not all who descended from Israel are Israel. Nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the children by physical descent who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated. At the appointed time, I will return and Sarah will have a son. As he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people. And I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called children of the living God. So you see what Paul's doing here? He's building a case for the covenant being fulfilled through Israel that is not Israel. And who would that be?
Gentiles.
Somebody say us. Brothers and sisters, this is the first part of chapter 10 of Romans. My heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge, since they did not know the righteousness of God and sought to establish their own. They did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the culmination of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Go ahead and turn to Romans 10. Moses describes it in this way: the righteousness that is by the law, the man who does these things will live by them. But the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, it is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith we are proclaiming, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. For there is no, listen to this, huge words at the time Paul wrote it. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all. Amen? And richly blesses all who call on him, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in one they've not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching? And how can they preach unless they are sent? It is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. But not all the Israelites accepted the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. But I ask, did they not hear? Of course they did. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, the words to the ends of the world. Again, I ask, did Israel not understand? First Moses says, I will make you envious by those who are not a nation. I will make you angry by a nation that has no understanding. And Isaiah boldly says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I reveal myself to those who do not ask for me. But concerning Israel, he says, all day long I've held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. So Paul is making his case for the status of the Gentiles. You had two great groups in that Roman church. You had those who had grown up pagan and those who had grown up Jewish. And Paul is making the case that both have equal standing at the foot of the cross. 11:1-6. I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means. I'm an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. Don't you know that scripture says in the passage about Elijah how he appealed to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I'm the only one left and they're trying to kill me. And what was God's answer? I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, then it can't be based on works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. Oh, there's something to ponder in chapter 11, verse 26, where it says, and in this way, all Israel will be saved. How can that be? Go back and read verses 13 through 21 of chapter 11. I'll just kind of paraphrase. Here he's talking about the olive tree. And if there are olive branches of the olive tree that have died, they're broken off. And other branches are grafted in. In that way, he's talking about the fact that part of this olive tree, which is Israel, receives engrafted branches, which are Gentiles, which are us. And the tree remains whole. The tree remains Israel. So that which was not Israel becomes Israel. Right, John?
Right.
Okay, good. So the engrafted branches become Israel. Now, Hebrews chapter 8, please turn there. Talks about a new covenant. Where did I want? Let's start in verse 1. The point of what we are saying is this. We do not have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand on the throne of the majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by man. If you want to outline the book of Hebrews, you can do it with one word, better. It talks about a better sacrifice. It talks about a better priesthood. It talks about a better high priest, and that's what chapter is about. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, and so it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest, for there are already men who offer gifts prescribed by the law. They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and a shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle. See to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown to you on the mountain. But the ministry of Jesus has received, the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is mediator, is superior to the old one, and is founded on better promises. So what are the better promises of Christ's covenant? Eternal life. Total forgiveness of sins. For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And it will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them out of the hand, by the hand, and led them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant and turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. After that time, declares the Lord, I will put my laws in their minds and write them in their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. So the old covenant, by the power of the cross, was made to be obsolete. Different conditions, better promises, a better high priest. I love the passage in Hebrews that says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot be touched with our infirmities, but rather one who was tempted in all points, like as we, yet without sin." You want to get encouragement in your Christian walk, read the book of Hebrews. And that's it. John.
I just wanted to add to that one of the things that people forget when it comes to the old covenant, the old promises, is that Israel was not faithful to those promises. As you mentioned at the beginning, a covenant is a promise and it has to be kept by both people. So if you're trying to rely on the old covenant, it says over and over and again in Hebrews 8, the people broke the covenant, and that's why the old covenant had to be replaced.
And the tragedy is, the same thing is true of our covenants today. If we break that covenant, there are penalties. Like if I have something on my property that is disallowed, I will be fined, and things like that. Well, the people broke the covenant. And I'm sorry, we're out of time. John can finish this later. Thank you.